Okay, I encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 2 this morning. And we'll be considering together verses 1 to 12. We will read this portion of God's Word, and then we will look to the Lord in prayer, and then dive in. Okay? Hear the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, we thank you that we can spend this time in your word. What a holy privilege it is. What a blessing to open your word and look upon your Son. And Father, we don't simply want to see in a natural way as human eyes see and human minds perceive. Oh, Father, we want your Spirit to give us those seeing eyes and hearing ears and believing hearts. I pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be truly exalted and we would see him for who he is. And Lord, we would let all of the other promises of this world and this age that we cling to, I pray that we would let them go. And we would have no other hope above and before the hope that is in your Son. Father, your Son, he is all for us. He is everything for us. And I pray that in this time you would give us deeper faith in him and stir up wonder and worship in us again for who Jesus truly is and what he has done on our behalf. In his name I pray, amen. Well, I have been emphasizing, and the Word, more importantly, the Word is emphasizing, and the Word will emphasize again, you must see Jesus. You must see him. Jesus said to the first disciples, "Come and you will see." And what he said to them, he says to all who would follow him. Not everyone does see. And I think we could maybe infer from this text that the servants who knew and the servants who saw didn't see like the disciples saw and the disciples believed. You could be right there with Jesus, as close as you could possibly get, and not see this blazing sun shining in full strength. If you see him as he is, though, you will know that it's all there, the beauty and the glory of God, fully in him. So here at the end of this week, at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, we see Jesus' first sign. And sign is John's go-to word for miracles. And it fits beautifully with his emphasis and this call to see. As D.A. Carson has written, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs, significant, if you catch my drift, displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. There's a significance. They signify, point us to a deeper meaning, the greater glory beyond just what may be seen by human eyes and human perception. There is the glory of God. So there is more to seeing than just to witness the miracle. I mean, again, the servants knew what Jesus had done, but the disciples believe in him. There is more to see than the miracle. There is also the meaning. And so we'll talk about the miracle first. We'll work our way through several verses, and then we'll get into the meaning of this. And we're going to look at the timing of this miracle, the setting of this miracle, the implements that were used, and then the lavish wine that is produced. And we'll get into the meaning of this and see who Jesus is. But let me say right now that when you boil it all down and you get into the depth of this, what we are seeing is Jesus making all things new. The old has gone, the new has come, and all of the promises of God are finding their yes in Jesus. All the various strands of promise in the Bible are converging in Jesus, and the whole Bible is being bound together in him. And we're seeing this happening. So, in a very deliberate echo of creation week in Genesis, John has marked each day of this first week of Jesus' ministry. It's the first week of the new creation. I hope you've seen that, like the deliberate echo from Genesis, because, you know, right from the beginning of this text, we are told that he is the maker of all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men, right? He's the creator, but not only the creator of the first creation, but the creator of the new. So this marking of each day of this first week of Jesus' ministry is very deliberate. Here at the end, on this third day, because John didn't mark the one before, Jesus is in Cana of Galilee with his disciples at a wedding. Now, weddings were even more lavish. Maybe they didn't have quite all of the expense that is put into weddings today, but they were certainly longer than weddings are today. They were known to be easily a week long. And though they were at least days long, it would be no small mishap for the groom and his family to run out of something so vital to the celebration as wine. But that's exactly what happens. Now, Jesus' mother, whom I believe is ever an example for us, takes the problem immediately to her son. And she takes the problem to her son, not because Jesus has spent, you know, the first 30 years of his life working together miracles whenever he or his family find themselves in a jam. You know, oh, no problem, I got this, and everything is fine. That's not what he did. I mean, John says this is the first of his signs. And even if he didn't say that, we would know that's not who Jesus is. He is not like that. So Mary comes to him, not knowing what he will do, but she knows him. She knows him and she trusts in him. And she believes that her son will help. But what a response she gets. I don't know how you can read this without it sounding rude. Really, like I've practiced a little bit, and I'm like, it doesn't matter how you read it, it sounds rude. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," whoa, woman, this is your mother you're talking to. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So this sounds rude, but it is not rude. You can tell by Mary's response that she's not offended, that she isn't put off by this. Now, that said, what Jesus said to her was a well-known idiom that someone would say this to put distance between themselves and the person that they're talking to and whatever expectations that person had of them. So literally translated, it's basically, what is this to me and to you? But even though that's the literal translation, that's not quite the meaning. So it's better to, I like how it's translated here. What does this have to do with me? Now, why does Jesus say this to his mother? Well, the answer really unfolds throughout this book. Because in time, not very far in our verses from now, Jesus is going to speak so much of his father and what it means to be his father's son that it seems that he hardly talks about anything else. Constantly, he is going to emphasize that his father sent him, and he always does the things that please his father. No one else owns him. No one else commands him. No one else sets his agenda. Not even his beloved mother. Jesus also tells her, "My hour has not yet come." Now, if you have read John's gospel more than once, even just twice, you will have picked up on this statement and its frequent use throughout this gospel, speaking of Jesus' hour. So this is just the first of several times that it's used. So when attempts are made on Jesus' life, in John chapter 7 and chapter 8, for example, John says that Jesus evades those attempts because his hour had not yet come. So the hour means his death. But then if you just think of his death, you think, what does that have to do with this? I mean, she's not asking you to lay yourself down in death. She has no, that's the furthest thing from her mind. So that's essential to the hour, his death, but there's more to it than that. Just minutes before Jesus was seized in the garden, as John 17 begins, the Bible says that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." The hour that had not yet come has now come. In fact, he started to speak like that in chapter 12, because that was the beginning of the last week. That's when he entered into Jerusalem. But now in John 17, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So the hour is the hour of his glorification. The hour in which he will be lifted up, literally, upon the cross, but also in glorification, exalted. He will be lifted up in this hour. In fact, when he comes into Jerusalem, and remember that there's a voice that speaks from heaven. Nobody understands what it means. They say an angel spoke to him. You remember that, John chapter 12? And Jesus explains what it is that's happening. And he speaks of the hour. He prays about the hour. And then he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's the hour. He's being lifted up. His glory is being revealed in him being lifted up, whereby he draws all to himself. So in the hour of his death and resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand. His glory is revealed. So when Mary tells Jesus about this shortage of the wine, he answers that the time for the full revelation of his glory is not yet. You understand why he would answer this way? Because the time of the full revelation of his glory is not yet. What he's about to do reveals his glory, but in many ways, this will be foreshadowing of the glory that is still to come in the hour that has not yet come. There's a lot there. I mean, we could have just stopped on that verse and spent our 40 minutes or whatever it is on that. But let's get back into Mary. She's neither surprised by this nor put off by it. And if I could put it this way, I actually think that Mary halfway expects him to say something just like this. And the reason I say that is because every time that Jesus speaks to his mother or about his mother, every time he's putting distance between him and her. Every time. And this starts when he was 12 years old at the temple. You remember that? When, as was their custom, Joseph and Mary go with their family to the temple. And on this particular occasion, as they head back to Nazareth in Galilee, long trek, they assume that Jesus is in their company, only to find out, can't remember how far they are, but they're a good ways from Jerusalem when they realize that Jesus is not there. So they go back into the city, can't locate him. They're really panicked. We had about, when Brianne was really little, I think I've told you this before, she's 2 years old. We had little baby Leah, and we came to the airport in Toronto, coming to see my folks. And for about, we went our separate ways. And for about 30 seconds there, maybe a bit longer, we couldn't find Brianne. In the middle of the terminal and baggage pickup and all of that. And I don't know if my heart has ever pounded so hard in my chest while we didn't have her in the middle of the airport. So anyway, Joseph and Mary, what are they feeling? As, yes, we found her, clearly. Little stinker. You have to wonder if they said something like that about Jesus. But Mary, she was clearly flustered when she did find her son in the temple talking to the teachers there. She's like, "Son, how could you do this to us? Your father and I have been in great distress as we were searching for you." And Jesus said to her, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" She just said, "Your father and I," and he says, "I am in my Father's house." So right from the start, from his youth, every time we see him saying something to her, or even in direct, indirect reference, he's putting distance between himself and his mother. And Luke says that his parents didn't understand when Jesus said this in Luke 2. But he adds that Mary treasured up all of these things in her heart. That's why I say, I think she got used to this. I don't think she's surprised whatsoever by what Jesus says. So Jesus loved his mother. And when he is on the cross, and we'll get there obviously eventually, we see great affection from Jesus for her. But ultimately, his devotion is to God, his Father. And no one else's desires will be allowed to direct his course. So he was an obedient son to his Father always and above all. And she knew this about him. She doesn't go away rebuffed, like, you know, offended or whatever. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I expect that what she says to the servants is exactly what she told her son his whole life growing up, except not in direct, you know, reference to any person per se, unless she had been talking about Joseph, but in reference to God. This is the code by which Mary lived her life. Do whatever he says. This is her posture of her whole life. You think back to when the announcement of Gabriel was made to Mary, and she is told that the son she bears will be the heir of David, the son of the Most High. And what does she say? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This is just how she lives. I think that she was rather ready. Even though Gabriel's obviously shocked her, the announcement, you know, she was troubled at the saying, when greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was ready. She was a servant of the Lord. I don't think she had to change, you know, her whole heart had to, she was ready. I am the servant of the Lord. I will do whatever he says, and whatever he says, let it be done to me. Let it be done to me according to your word. So what she says now to the servants, that's simply how she lives her life. Do whatever he tells you. My admiration for Mary just keeps growing. She is not just an example for women, she is an example for all of us. She lived in absolute submission to the Lord. So let's go on to verses 6 to 8. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. This account is very famous. In fact, I heard a little joke about this just the other day when some people who don't belong to the church came in for a Sunday afternoon thing. And there was a joke about turning water into wine. And this miracle is very famous. People do make jokes about it. Oh, if only Jesus was here, we would turn this, you know. But it's amazing how little is actually said about what happens. There's not really any details given about, you know, at Jesus' command, the jars were filled with nothing but water, and what the master tasted was nothing but the finest wine. And when the credit is given, no one says, oh, actually, that was Jesus. I saw him. Nobody says that. So on one hand, we're not really told the happenings here. But on the other hand, so many awesome things are happening that it is impossible, I think, to get a handle on them all. It's really incredible. Everything from the timing to the setting to the implements used. Everything from the third day setting, I mean timing, to the wedding setting, to the jars normally used for Jewish purification that are used, to the wine that Jesus lavishly provides, all of it speaks to the new life Jesus gives and how all of God's promises are yes in him. John's use of the Old Testament is so constant, so thorough, and so deeply layered that it is overwhelming in a good way. And So in the book of Revelation, there are more references and quotations and allusions to the Old Testament than there are verses. Do you hear what I'm saying? There are more connections to the Old Testament in Revelation in its 22 chapters than there are verses. This is John. Everything he writes, to use somebody else's terms, is plugged into the master story of the Bible. So he'll often pick up a thread from the Old Testament without any warning or notification at all. And I just think that it's so advantageous to us to go through John's gospel verse by verse that we get used to this. It's just John. It's the Holy Spirit working through John. And so we get so used to it that it becomes old hat. It's not surprising, but it's so, so good. So let's start with the timing of this, which John says was on the third day. Now, on one hand, we can easily dismiss that as being just an incidental detail that has no meaning whatsoever, because, of course, it has to be the third day from something. And he didn't mark the day before. So, of course, it's the third day from the last day that he spoke of. You know, so what? Well, John could have easily continued the pattern that he had been following. He could have said the next day. Remember how this starts? You guys remember this? Right from the, you know, the timing of the leaders coming to John the Baptist from Jerusalem to inquire about what he is doing. And then John keeps marking each day after that, saying the next day, the next day, the next day. And he could have followed that sequencing here. He could have said the next day on the fifth day and the next day for this day. And we would still absolutely make the connection back to Genesis record of creation week. But he doesn't continue the next day sequence, and that choice is deliberate. Because there is a third day pattern throughout the Bible that begins in Genesis that is so remarkable. And John just has to plug into that and connect it to Jesus. So you know the third day pattern that I'm talking about? I know you'll at least know part of it, because Jesus himself referenced it when he draws a parallel between Jonah's 3-day and 3-night stay in the belly of the great fish to his own burial and resurrection. It's part of a pattern. So here's what you could do if you'd like. Do you guys have, if you have a computer, you should have Bible software on that computer. And an excellent piece of software is eSword. It's available for free. And you start off with the King James Version and the New King James Version, an excellent search function. And then you can add a bunch of the ESV, which we use on, you know, Sundays, is available. I'm almost positive for free. And then there's other things that don't cost too much, but it's an excellent software. So anybody can use it. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew and all that stuff. But if you would look up the use of second day and fourth day in the Old Testament and compare them to how many more times the Bible uses the third day formula, you would be surprised by both the greater frequency of third day and the quality of the happenings on the third day. How many lives are delivered on the third day? Like Isaac. Isaac is the first one, I believe. So it was on the third day that Isaac's life was delivered from sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says it is like a resurrection. We could talk about Jonah, King Hezekiah, Queen Esther. There are numerous examples. Those are probably the most prominent ones. But let me just mention one more. It is a call from the prophet Hosea to the people of God, in which Hosea picks up on this third day pattern of life being delivered and raised up on the third day. He picks up on the pattern and uses it to point forward. This is what Hosea says. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That's beautiful. It is awesome. As you connect it to Jesus and his resurrection on the third, it's all part of a pattern. So John doesn't need to say anything about a third day, because he could have just kept up the pattern he'd been going with. The next day. But he deliberately breaks from the next day sequence and skips a day so that he could say, on the third day. It is very deliberate. Here at the beginning of the new creation, this third day sign anticipates the greatest of the third days yet to come, and the climactic sign of the glory of Christ in his resurrection to life, and our resurrection and our life in him. That's the timing. Now let's consider the setting. Remember all of the references to the former era from chapter 1. What did John say? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Remember what Philip proclaimed. He said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." So we begin in the backdrop of this is the old era. The era, we could call it the era of promise. So we have entered a new unit in John. It goes from John chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 54. And D.A. Carson summarizes this unit like this. It says, these three chapters are organized to convey what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has gone. The new has come. So, you know, we often think of how the Bible and biblical history is divided in terms of Old Testament and New Testament. But I think it's more biblically accurate to think in terms of promise first and then fulfillment in Christ. All that came before, beginning with Genesis 1:1, is promise. And we have arrived in Jesus to the day of fulfillment. All of the various strands of the promise are bound and they tie the Bible together in Jesus. Like Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. So does that ever just come out in this passage to captivate us with the beauty of Jesus and the glory of what he has done? I mean, what promise of the world can hold a candle to all of the promises that come to fruition in Christ? Let the world and its promises go. Jesus Christ is our all. So, speaking of this wedding setting, Israel's relationship in the old era was described in terms of marriage. Even when the Lord was promising the new covenant, he said, he was referring to the old when he said, "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. But then when the Lord promises what is to come, the new covenant, he makes, you could call them marriage vows in Isaiah 54. He says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded," he was saying to his unfaithful, forlorn people. "Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." And he goes on to say, "The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." So as he promises the covenant of peace to come, he is, you could say, making marriage vows. Your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. So it is no coincidence that Jesus' first miracle takes place at a wedding. Now we could say, if we're skeptical, and I think we should ask these questions, we should say, but wait, this wasn't even his wedding. Jesus never married. It wasn't his wedding, so I don't get the connection. But listen, think about this. When the master of the feast gives credit to the bridegroom for the provision of the wine, we know, the servants knew, the disciples knew, that it wasn't the bridegroom's doing whatsoever. We who have eyes to see know who the true bridegroom is. It's the one who has provided what the literal bridegroom failed to provide. And notice too what he uses to provide, the things that belong to the old covenant. He has jars used for ceremonial washing, filled with the waters of purification according to the law of Moses. He has them filled to the brim and then turns it into the wine of joy and celebration. For the old has gone and the new has come. James Hamilton writes, "The symbolic significance leaps off the page. The word of Jesus calls for the filling up of the implements of the old covenant, and that same word commands that what is best be drawn from the old, transformed and made new." And the wine itself. Okay, so we've covered three things now that are John, he's plugged into the master story of the Bible, picking up on the patterns and the promises of the former era and showing how all is realized and made new in Jesus Christ. So we've covered the timing on the third day, the setting of the wedding, and the implements used and transformed from the jars of water to jars of lavish wine. And the wine itself is part of the promise being realized in Christ. So going back once again to Isaiah chapter 24, and you can turn there if you'd like, Isaiah 24, and I'm going to read a larger, I'll read some of 24 and some of 25. So Isaiah is describing God's desolation of the earth for judgment for the sins of the earth. How the earth, he begins in chapter 24, how the earth is plundered, how it mourns, how it withers. The peoples languish and the earth is defiled because the peoples, Isaiah says, have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. And he says, therefore, there is a curse that devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. And then look at, if you have your Bible open, Isaiah 24, verse 7. The prophet says, the wine mourns. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. The wine is gone, and that's a mark of the judgment of God upon the earth. But then, in the very next chapter, if you'll look at chapter 25, beginning in verse 6, in the very next chapter, Isaiah prophesies, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So notice that Isaiah's prophecy joins feasting on rich food and drinking the aged, well-refined wine with resurrection from the dead. He joins the abundance of God's blessing of wine with resurrection from the dead, the swallowing up of death forever. So what do you think? Do you think that it was a coincidence, just a coincidence, that in his very first miracle, Jesus turns the water in full to the brim, finest wine, lavish abundance? On the third day? On the third day? Again, reminding you that the third day pattern is all about deliverance from the dead and life. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. By this sign, Jesus manifested his glory just as he had promised to Nathanael a couple days before. He said, you will see greater things than these. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now his disciples are seeing it and they believed. But John, he takes the time. I know it's just a parenthesis, but he takes time to say that the servants knew. Where's their response? Where's their faith response? Where is their worship? Where is their witness? Jesus did this. Jesus did it. They even participated in this miracle. But did they see? Did they see the heavens opened, as it were? Did they see the angels of God ascending and descending upon Christ? There is glory here, unmistakably, undeniably divine, but not everyone sees. Does the glory cross your eyes? Everything that we are truly longing for, deep down humanly, at the bottom, it's all longing for who Jesus is. Everything that the world promises is just a twist, a perversion, a corruption of what we have in Christ. His blessings, his gifts. Jesus Christ himself is life and light. All we need. Life and light of the world. You and I are fools to look elsewhere, like he is not enough for us. And listen, if we fail to grasp the promise in him and the hope that comes to fruition in him, we will spend our lives searching in vain for a hope that does not lie. Because every other hope outside of him, every other hope that is not under him, will disappoint. None of them will be our salvation. None will be the satisfaction of our souls. They will all fade. Everything outside of Christ will disappoint us in the end. So listen, even as believers, we might not be hoping for, you know, what the world is, you know, trying to seize onto, but we can put our hope in good things. Good things, like good gifts from God, but actually hope for those things, not under God, but outside of Him, before Him, above Him. And even if we desire good gifts apart from Him, those hopes will disappoint us in the end. They are not our salvation. They are not the happiness of our lives. People wear themselves to the bone chasing promises of happiness. The people of the world out there are literally killing themselves just trying to feel alive. And we can often feel the same in the sense that why are we so empty when we have so much? What previous generation had what we have? Like everything the world has ever promised, it's like we are happy, we are comfortable, we are safe. I mean, what more do we want? And yet we feel the emptiness. And if we feel the emptiness, how much more the world? But the Son of God and all glory in Him, life and light has come. Our hope has come. All of God's promises are yes in the one who has come. And our amen must resound to the glory of God. He is God's love to us, and He is your eternal life. That's the meaning of the miracle of Jesus on the third day at the wedding, taking the implements of the old and transforming them into the lavish, beautiful new. Our life is in Him. Let us trust Him and praise His holy name. Father, We wish that we could give words enough. We wish we could give heart enough to express the honor and the glory that You are worth, the praise that is due to You. For all that You have done. For the glory of who You are. For the magnitude and the beauty and the worth of Jesus and what You have done for us in Him. All of our deepest longing and every need fulfilled in Christ. He is Your yes to Your promises. And it is wondrous to see. But do we truly see? In this church, do we truly see? Lord, You know. Please, in Your grace, give us eyes to see Jesus. May our hope be all in Him. May He truly be our life and our light. So, Father, You know the sufferings of this church family. You know our emotional distresses. You know, Father, the pressures that we feel. You know what circumstances are weighing us down, Father, and there seems to be no way out of. You are our joy. You are our hope. You're the lifter of our heads. And so, Father, put our eyes on Your Son, please. Make us to see Him. Make us to see Him. In His name we pray. Amen.